Thanks, Pastor Rob. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. And while you're doing that, I would like to thank you for this very kind invitation to be here with you in Rhode Island. Once again, it is a great joy to be here with you. And it was indeed a time of blessing to have fellowship with the Ventura family last night and today. And so we are all of us very happy to be here, and we look forward to getting to know some of you a little better. And trust the Lord will bless us as we come to study his word today. I want us to read this passage from Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 21 through to the end of the chapter. That's verse 43. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21 through to verse 43. This is God's holy word. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and the great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. May God bless that reading of his holy and infallible word. Before we come to examine that in further detail, let's first of all turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given to us your most holy word, this divine intrusion into the darkness of our world. We thank you, O God, that the entrance of your word brings light. And we ask for light to break upon our path today. Whatever our situation, Lord, you know where we have been and the troubles we have passed through, perhaps in the week that's gone by. And you, O Lord, know that which lies before us in the week ahead. And you have ordained that we should study this portion of your word for this day to be our help and to give light upon our path. And so we pray, O God, that you would come and that you would descend upon us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would help us, that you would be our teacher, and that you would open our hearts and make them receptive to your word. Please, O God, help us in preaching and help us in hearing. Lord, come into our midst and do your sacred sanctifying work in our midst as we ask this. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've had the privilege of studying at 2 seminaries in my life, and at both of those institutions we were taught that as pastors it's good to maintain a flexible approach to your schedule. That is, while it's good to try to allocate a certain amount of time for certain activities, yet also you need to be flexible and you need to be adaptable, because there are going to be times when your schedule will just get completely thrown out of the window, when the phone call comes in and there's an emergency or a crisis and there's some individual in need or a family perhaps thrown into a dire state of emergency, and at such times, whatever it is that you plan to do, well, you need to leave that. You need to forget that for the time being. You need to put that to one side and you need to go and help. And of course there is good biblical mandate for that, because when you think about the life of the Lord Jesus, his life too was often like that. It wasn't just a life of preaching and teaching. Very often, almost on a daily basis sometimes, there were problems and difficulties and crises that he had to deal with, often one on top of another. One needy individual coming to him almost immediately after and hard on the heels of another. And that's something that we see in this particular chapter of Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Many people were pressing around the Lord Jesus at this particular point. They were thronging him and jostling him and wanting to get near to him. But in particular here we see the focus zooms in on two particularly needy individuals, both in desperate situations, both with desperate needs, and both desperately seeking to get help from the Lord Jesus. And the thing that's so interesting and so important to see here is how the drama of one individual's plight is suddenly interrupted and then overtaken by another. One very compelling, heart-wrenching scene seems to be suddenly dramatically displaced by another, so that we wonder to ourselves, well, what's going to happen here? Who's going to get help here? Will Jesus get distracted away from Jairus to help this poor woman? And if so, what's going to happen to Jairus? What's he supposed to do? His daughter here is lying so close to death. Has he just got to stand here and wait while this woman takes up so much of our Lord's time? It's a fascinating passage of scripture, this one, and has many very helpful lessons for us about faith, about trusting Christ, about the importance of trusting fully in him, even when everything else around you seems to suggest otherwise. So we want to look at these verses this morning, and we're going to take verse 36 as our theme here. Don't be afraid, only believe. And we have three headings: faith tested, faith instructed, and faith rewarded. Let's begin with faith tested. And we're looking here at verse 22. We're talking here about the faith of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. So the scene here is that Jesus has returned from the eastern side of Lake Galilee. He's just back from delivering that man, Legion, the demoniac, from those many hundreds, probably thousands of demons that possessed him. And having arrived back on the western side, probably quite close to the city of Capernaum, Jesus is once again besieged by hundreds, might have even been thousands, of people, among whom is this man, this named man, Jairus, who we read of in verse 22, was one of the rulers of the synagogue. So this is a man of stature. This is a man who commanded respect. This is a man who was a ruler in the synagogue. Those were governed generally in those days by either three or seven rulers, depending on the size of the town. And these would be men known for their maturity. These were men known for their faithfulness and their steadfast commitment to Judaism. Jairus then is an important man. He's a respected man. The fact we have his name here shows he's an important man. Mark generally in his gospel is not a big one for giving us names, but he does give us this man's name, and so clearly he's a well-known, he's a well-respected figure, a man of status and prestige, but he's also a man who has a problem, a crisis, critical, heartbreaking situation that is now developing around him, because it says there in verse 22 that one of the rulers of the synagogue came, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. So this is the situation that's unfolding here. It's a desperate one. And that is the daughter of this man here, 12-year-old, Luke tells us in his parallel accounts. She's lying at home on a sick bed and close to death. Now, we don't know what the condition was. We're not given those details here. All we know is that this man's darling, this man's sweetheart, this girl who was the apple of his eye, she is at the point of death. Just at the point when ordinarily she would be entering into the full first blooms of womanhood. Here she is as a 12-year-old girl, cut down by some disease of some sort. So you can imagine how distraught this man is. You can imagine how anxious he is, how frantic he is. He's at his wit's end here. He's beside himself. He really doesn't know what to do. He knows, really, there's only one thing he can do, one thing he must do, and that is he must get himself to this man, Jesus Christ. Probably being a ruler of the synagogue, he would have known about Jesus, may well have seen some of the healings performed by Jesus, probably heard some of the sermons preached by the Lord Jesus. In fact, it seems as if he is a man of faith, Jairus, a man who has confidence and faith in the Lord. If you look at verse 23, he begged him earnestly, saying, "My daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So he's a man who has faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes there is help and mercy to be found in him. And so he begs him and he implores him. He urges him to come and help. And what does Jesus do? What did Jesus always do? Did Jesus ever turn anyone away? Can you think of even one instance in the Gospels where you see the Lord Jesus Christ turning away anyone who comes to him? No, there isn't one. And neither does he turn away Jairus here. Hearing the desperation and the heartbreak in this man's voice, verse 24 says, Jesus went with him. What mercy, what compassion, and what relief. Oh, now sweeping over Jairus, the weight of anxiety is now beginning to lift off his shoulders. A swathe of light now is breaking through, isn't it? Perhaps if it was today and he had a cell phone, he might call home to his wife. Honey, I've got him. Praise God, he's coming. Just hold tight. We'll be there as soon as we can. Praise God, he's coming. Something like that. The only drawback here, though, is all of these people, these crowds of people just seem to be pressing in upon them. Can't they just get out of the way? I mean, can't you see people? This emergency, out of the way. Give us some room. We need to get through. Please, out of the way. And just when they seem to be making progress, then all of a sudden, everything, the whole convoy here just grinds to a shuddering halt. And Jesus seems to stop there, dead in his tracks. And for some reason, he looks around and says, "Who was that? Who was that? Somebody touched me. Someone touched my clothes. Please, who was that?" And then out of the crowd comes this little frail, trembling woman who falls down before him and then begins to pour out her heart to him. And as far as Jairus is concerned, seems to be telling her whole life story to him. Now, we'll think a little bit more about this woman in a moment. But for the time being, let's just stay with Jairus. Keep your feet in Jairus' sandals at this particular point. And think about how he's feeling. Jairus is frantic by this stage. Jairus is going pale now. Jairus is feeling sick to the stomach. He doesn't know whether to be apoplectic with rage or paralyzed with fear at this particular point. Because here he was just trying to mentally will Jesus nearer and nearer to his home to get this convoy there as fast as he possibly could. When all of a sudden this woman, this sickly woman who everybody knew about, she'd had this condition for years. It wasn't a life-threatening condition. Everyone knew about this. All of a sudden she appears, reaches out to Jesus to get his attention, and Jesus stops. And not only does he stop, but he then enters into what seems to be a very long, in-depth conversation with her as well. And so you can imagine what this is like for Jairus here. He's frantic. He's manic. He's hopping from foot to foot. And maybe he's pacing around and checking his watch if he had one and feels like pulling out his hair. As every precious minute passes by, and all the while his daughter, his beloved daughter, is edging nearer and nearer to the grave. So you could imagine the kind of emotions that would be passing through Jairus' heart and mind at this particular point. He doesn't care. I thought he did. I thought he did care. I thought he was going to come and help us. I really did. But he doesn't. He doesn't care. He's just going to allow my daughter to die like this while he talks with this woman because he doesn't care. Those are probably the kind of emotions going through Jairus' mind. We don't know for sure, but most likely that's the way he was thinking, because that is the way that weak, immature, fledgling faith tends to think. If you want proof of that, you can go back a few verses and check there with the disciples. just a few hours earlier, in their moments of greatest trial, when it looked as if their lives were hanging in the balance, when it looked as if they themselves might pass out of this world. And there was Jesus, and what was Jesus doing? He was fast asleep. And so they said, Master, don't you care? Don't you see what's happening to us? We're all about to go down here. We're about to sink down to the bottom of Davy Jones's locker. And you're fast asleep. Don't you care that we're all about to perish? And it's probably the way that Jairus was thinking too. It's the way that we can think as well sometimes. We're in a trial, we're in a crisis, maybe a life-threatening situation of some sort, and we pray, and maybe we see the Lord begin to work, and there seem to be answers to prayer, but then all of a sudden nothing. No more answers, and no more tokens for good. And the heavens seem as brass. And so we begin to think, he doesn't care, he's left me. He's abandoned me. He's forsaken me, and we become anxious, and we maybe even become angry with God. Because he doesn't seem to be working according to our schedule. He hasn't synchronized his plans with our plans. We've got our list, we've got our agenda, things we want, the things we want done, and yet God doesn't seem to be fitting in with that. Why is that? What's the reason for that? Is it because God isn't hearing and answering prayer? No, he does hear. He does answer prayer, often in ways beyond anything that we could ever understand. But oftentimes it's in a way that doesn't correspond immediately with what we may want. John Newton, he gives us a good example. It's in one of his hymns. He summed it up, didn't he? His own experience of this. And he talked about this. He said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. That's what I wanted, that's what I asked for, he said, and it was true, God did answer that prayer, but it was in a way that I wasn't quite expecting. For it has been in such a way, he said, as almost drove me to despair. So yes, he answered prayer, but he did it his own way, and he did it in his own time. And that's really what Jairus is experiencing here. He's training Jairus, he's growing Jairus, he's maturing Jairus' faith. He's putting him in the school of faith to test his faith. So that's the first point then, faith tested. Let's now consider secondly, faith instructed. Because it's actually no coincidence that this woman comes forward at this particular point. Even though she suffered with this condition for 12 years, it's no coincidence that she comes forward now at the most critical moment in Jairus' life. This is no accident, it's no fluke, no chance of fate, this. This is all under the Lord's control. This is all part of his plan for Jairus to teach and to train and to grow Jairus. Because there are important lessons that Jairus needs to learn here. One is concerning Christ's power, what we could call the multifaceted nature of Christ's power, the ability he has to answer and help and heal individuals, many of them at the same time. Jesus is the infallible multitasker. He's able to deal with both of these people, both of them with critical problems. He can deal with them both at the same time. That is an amazing, amazing power. Do you ever wonder about that, boys and girls? Do you ever wonder how it is that God is able to hear and answer your prayers, while he's also able to hear and answer the prayers of millions of other people at the same time? Do you ever think about that? Sometimes, I'm driving along in my van, and my wife, she might ask me a question as we're driving along, and at the same time, two little voices come from the back, and I get two more questions from my children in the back, two more different questions. So I got three questions being asked me all at the same time, and I'm quite a simple fellow, really, and I can feel circuits shorting in my brain as I'm trying to feel three questions all at the same time, because my small brain can't cope with all of that. But for God, it's no problem. For the Lord Jesus, he can easily handle all of that. You can call upon him any time, day or night, and he can hear and answer your prayers while he's answering the prayers of a million other people at the same time. Multifaceted power. But then also another thing we can learn about Christ here is he's no respecter of persons. Just think about the scene here. Think about how Jesus turns conventional wisdom on its head. Think about who you have in this scene, the two characters. Just put them side by side here, Jairus and this woman. Think about Jairus, first of all. He's a man. Men were top of the pecking order in that society. He's a named man as well. Jairus, he's a religious man. He's a respectable man. He's a synagogue man. And Jesus was on his way to help this man, which is what you did. If a religious man such as this came and asked you for help, that's what you did. You went to help a man like that. And that's what Jesus does here. But he gets stopped en route by who? By a woman. A woman without a name. A woman who wasn't religious. A woman who couldn't really be religious because of her condition. She was unclean. She couldn't even go into the synagogue or the temple like that. And yet what does Jesus do? Jesus stops everything. Jesus hits the brakes, stops the ambulance, stops the convoy, everything. And he goes over and he gives this poor, afflicted, benighted woman his absolute, his undivided attention. You see his kindness, you see his compassion, you see how he turns human values and human conventions absolutely upside down on their head very often. And so these are things for Jairus to learn here. It's all being played out in front of him. It's to teach him and to instruct him. That's why you have these two miracles side by side with each other. They're sort of intertwined and interwoven with each other. One commentator says they're designed to knock sparks off each other. The more modern commentators call this a Markan sandwich. The way he sort of weaves these two miracles in together, rather like a sandwich, you know, you have two pieces of bread and then you've got the filling in between. And this miracle that we see with the woman here, this is the filling. And it's designed like a sandwich, you know, gives flavouring to the two pieces of bread either side. This miracle is designed to inform and infuse the narrative either side. So that, what that means is there's a lessons here for Jairus to learn. Jairus here is to watch this. And he's to learn from this. He's getting a front row seat. He's being allowed to eavesdrop in on a conversation that Jesus has because he is supposed to learn from this. So let's think about the woman now. Who is she? Well, she's unnamed. We don't know who she is or where she comes from. All we know is her condition. She's had an issue of blood, verse 25, for 12 years. So this is some kind of internal uterine bleeding. Far beyond anything that was normal or natural for a woman. It's a condition that just wouldn't stop. So it's painful. And also, it would be shameful as well in that society because she is rendered ceremonially unclean because of this. And so she would be barred from the temple. She couldn't touch her family or friends or anything like that because of this. So this wasn't just a disease. This is a curse as much as anything. And that's the way that many people in that society would have viewed it. Oh, she must have done something terrible to be afflicted like that. She's had this condition in how many years? 12 years? What's she done? She must have been a terrible sinner. This is the way people would have reasoned to themselves. So you can imagine for how desperately now she wants to be healed. How desperately she wants to find someone who can help her. She's tried enough people already. She's seen countless doctors and physicians, it says in verse 26. She's spent all she had. And so now she determines the next time this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the next time he comes by, that she's going to do all that it takes. All that is necessary just to try and get herself to him. That's what she's saying. I need to do whatever I can. If I could just get through to him, if I could just lay hold of him. That's what she's repeating to herself in verse 28. It's in the imperfect there, which means it's something that she's repeating over and over again to herself. If I could just get through, if I could just get here, if I could just get hold of his clothes, if I could just lay a hand upon him, that's all I need to do. She's kind of coaching herself here and reasoning to herself. Come on, don't worry about the other people. Just get through. Just see if you can get a hand on his garment. That's all you need to do. It's a really wonderful lesson in faith. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you're beginning to sense your need of a real living relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. But as you begin to think about this, the devil comes in and says, oh, don't waste your time thinking about those things. He's got no time for you. Go back to the world and all the distractions and all your pleasures and all your entertainments. Don't even think about those things. But you say, no, I must have Christ. I need Christ. I must have Jesus Christ for my Saviour. He's the only one who can save me. He's the only one who can help me. And so you speak to yourself, you coach yourself in that way. And the more you do that, the more you're drawn to him, and the more you apply yourself to him, and you begin to believe in him. It's faith. Faith in him. That's what this woman does. Verse 27 says she touched his garment. Luke tells us it was the hem of his garment. So that would be one of the tassels that the Jewish men had at the foot of their robes. So she reaches and she grasps it. And Luke tells us she grasped it very firmly. And the verb he uses there is the same as Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, holding on to Jesus. That's how convinced she is of his power. She firmly believes in him, as is evidenced by the way that she lays hold of him in that way. And as she did so, it says there that immediately, instantaneously, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. So 12 years of severe pain and reproach gone, with one hand laid upon Jesus. There was power. Dunamis. The first time, apparently, this word is used in this gospel. Power now has gone out from him, and he immediately is aware of it. And so he turns around and said, "Who touched me? Who was that? Who touched me?" Seems strange, doesn't it? In the midst of this throng, this jostling crowd of people, that he would turn around and say, "Who touched me? Who was that?" Why does he do that? Why does he call the woman out in this way? Because he's teaching. He's teaching here about the nature of conversion. The true nature of conversion. How there needs to be with it profession. Open, public profession. Think about it. What is it this woman wants? What this woman wants is a healing. That's what she wants. And she wanted it in a very convenient manner. She wanted it in a very discreet, unobtrusive, inconspicuous manner. A drive-through healing. That's really what she wants here, isn't it? She just wanted to drive by to Jesus' healing counter, as it were, get the meds, get the healing, and get on her way as fast as she possibly could. No attention, no discussion, no interviews, and no strings attached kind of healing. Get it done and get out fast. That's her plan. But Jesus is showing her and us that it doesn't work like that. That you can't have that. You can't have all the blessings and benefits of personal union with Christ and his divine power flowing out of him into us. You can't have that without a personal living relationship with him as well. If you want healing and forgiveness and salvation from me, he's saying, then you need to know me. And you need to worship me and serve me and follow me and commune with me. There needs to be that too. You know, many people today think that being a Christian is, well, I go to church on Sunday morning and I sing a couple of hymns, I listen to the message, and I'm good. I'm done. I'm out there for the rest of the week, and that's it. That's me, I'm done. But that's not it. Being a true follower of Christ involves a relationship. It's forsaking sin. Turning away from sin, cleaving to Jesus Christ, communing with him every day in his word and in prayer, joining yourself to him and his people, the church, and serving him and owning him publicly as your Lord. And that's what happens here. This woman gets called out here. She wants a secret healing. She wants a drive-through healing, a no-strings-attached healing. But Jesus says, no, who was that? Who did that? Come forward. Identify yourself. Who touched me? Who wants the benefits of healing, saving, union with me? Then come forward and identify yourself publicly with me. That's what he's calling her to do here. And us as well. If we want to have all the blessings and benefits of saving union with Jesus Christ, then we need to identify ourselves with him. He was willing to be identified with us, wasn't he? On the cross, he was willing to take all of our sins upon himself and die in indescribable agony. Then we must be willing to identify ourselves with him publicly. I once heard a preacher put it this way. There's no such thing as a secret disciple. Either the secrecy will kill your discipleship, or the discipleship will kill the secrecy. That's what needs to happen. We need to recognize all that Christ has done for us. standing in our place, hanging upon a cross, bearing the shame and the wrath for us. He was willing to do that for us in our place. We must be willing to stand with him. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Paul says, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there needs to be confession and profession. And that's what we see here. Because notice what Jesus says of her then. He calls her daughter in verse 34. And apparently this is the only place in the New Testament where he uses this word. It's a familiar word. It's a word that implies that she's no longer just a face in the crowd. That she's now a member of a spiritual family. A transaction has taken place here. So that not only has she been healed of her condition, she's also been cleansed of her sin as well. A bit like in chapter 2, the man on the mat. Christ not only healed his body, but there was also cleansing for his soul as well. In fact, that's the first thing Jesus did for him. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Healing for the body and for the soul. And that's what he does for the woman with the issue of blood. Healing for her body and for her soul. How? How does that come about? It's through faith. Jesus says here, your faith has made you whole, or your faith has saved you. That can be translated as. It's the word that's used most often for salvation in the New Testament. It's a word that signifies spiritual salvation through faith in Christ. Not that faith itself is meritorious. We need to point that out. It's not that having faith earns you salvation. It's not the act of faith that saves us. It's the object of faith that saves us. It's Christ who saves, isn't it? Faith is simply the means of reaching out and laying a hand upon him. Or Isaac Watts once put it in one of his hymns, "A guilty, weak and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." That's what faith is. Faith is just the action of falling. Falling into the arms of Christ. Christ who saves us. And what we see here is that even a very weak faith can still be saving faith. That's what this woman has. She has a weak, nervous, feeble, faltering faith. But it's not the strength of faith that saves. It's the object of faith who saves. She only has weak faith. But because her faith is in Jesus Christ, it's saving. It's powerful. It heals her body and soul. Why? Because the object of her faith is so strong. Imagine, for example, you go to Cape Canaveral and they're doing another mission off into outer space, and the rocket is all prepared and it's ready to go, and then they begin to pour, the gas begins to pour out of those mega blasters, and the gas is pouring out. And how much of a flame do you need to ignite those rockets? You only need a match, don't you? You need a spark, and those mega blasters are going to ignite into flame and into power. And it's the same with faith. That's all you need. It's just a spark, just a glimmer, isn't it? Just a weak flame of faith is enough to save you. You think of the dying thief. What was he? He wasn't a mighty man of faith, was he? He was a man who'd spent most of his life in sin. But there at the end of the life, he has just a spark, just a glimmer of faith. And because of the one that flame of faith was applied to, the mighty Lord Jesus Christ, that faith was enough to rocket him, we could say, up into heaven. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Because his weak, faltering faith was in him. And so this is where we get to the lesson for Jairus here. This is why this is all being played out in front of Jairus. It's because Jairus too has a weak, fearful, fledgling faith. He too has a faith which, like this woman's, is beset by all kinds of doubts and fears. What's going to happen here? And what's going to happen to my daughter? And will he be there in time to save my daughter? And so you can see how his little flame of faith is surrounded on every side by all kinds of doubts and fears which threaten to extinguish it and to snuff it out. And so what Jesus is doing here is allowing him to listen in on a conversation now that will serve to strengthen and instruct his faith. And will teach him not to give way to doubts and fears, but rather to keep on trusting in Christ, to keep believing in Christ, because if his faith is in him, and his trust is in him, and his hand, albeit very weakly and feebly, is holding on to him, then, as Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. And even if your faith is just like a grain of a mustard seed, And you know how small that is. Then even whole mountains can be cast into the sea. So this is a lesson that Jairus needs to learn here, because in verse 35, the bad news comes. In verse 35, the plot takes another dramatic twist, because it's at that point a messenger is sent from the house to tell Jairus the words that he's most been dreading to hear. Verse 35, a messenger comes and tells him, "Your daughter is dead." Those are the words that no man can bear to hear. That's meltdown, isn't it? That's this whole man's world now folding in. That's the whole mental, spiritual, psychological edifice of this man's life is now shaking from the foundations up. His world now is caving in at this point. And what little flame of faith he has looks now as if it's about to be snuffed out. And yet it's at this point that Jesus keeps that flame alive. Because verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." So it's simultaneous. As soon as Jesus hears this, he knows the effect that this is going to have upon Jairus. And so he looks at him immediately, looks him right in the eyes and says, "Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe. You've begun believing, you must keep on believing. You've begun trusting in me, keep on trusting in me. Keep on believing, Jairus." Doesn't mean keep on believing in the thing that you want. Keep on believing in the thing that you're praying for. When I was at seminary in England some years ago, I had a classmate. He was from a more sort of charismatic background. And sometimes we'd pray together and he would close his prayers by saying, "I thank you, God, that you're going to do this for me." As if by affirming that this is going to be done, that would make it happen. Believing in the thing so much that it will be done. It's not that. It's not believing in the thing that you want. It's believing in him. Believing in Christ, the mighty Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. Believing in him and who he is by virtue of his nature and his character and his attributes. Believing in him so that whatever happens, whatever he does, whichever way he chooses sovereignly to answer that prayer, it will be good. It will be right. That's the lesson here. That's what Jairus is being taught and trained here. Faith tested, faith instructed. Finally, consider faith rewarded. There is a reward for faith. That's a big theme in Mark's gospel. There's a great reward with regard to faith. Faith in his word, for example. Back in chapter 4, the parable of the soils. If you receive God's word and you believe God's word, there will be a return. 30, 60, 100 fold. Chapter 4, verse 8, the seed that is sown in good soil, it received the seed and it brought forth an abundant harvest. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and you who hear, more will be given. You receive the word, you believe it. There is blessing and reward for those who believe the word. We see that here with the woman and the issue of blood. Verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. She heard about him, she believed what she heard, and she went, acted on that, and she was rewarded. And it will be the same for Jairus. He must keep on believing. He must continue to believe, and his faith will be rewarded. Remember, the temptation for him here is, now is not to believe, to give way to unbelief. That's the pressure on him all the time. You've got this delay that takes place when the woman comes in. And then you've got the message from the house that his daughter is dead. And then you've got the counsel from the messenger. "Let it go, Jairus, leave it, it's done, it's finished, it's over now, Jairus, leave it." All of these pressures bearing down on Jairus, urging him to stop believing, to hit the shutdown button on his faith. But in opposition to that, Jesus says, "No, Jairus, don't stop believing. Keep on believing. Don't hit the shutdown button. Keep on believing. Don't be afraid. Trust in me. Believe in me." There's a reward. There's blessing to those who believe. And that's what we see in this closing scene. You see it from two angles, in fact. From the negative side, if you don't believe, if you don't trust in Christ, then you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on tremendous blessing. Verse 38, you have this scene in Jairus' house, and it's a tumult, it says there, as those who wept and wailed loudly. These would be professional mourners, most likely. People who were paid to come to the house of a dead person and to weep and to wail. In those days, that was a sign that a person was loved. That a lot of people came to mourn and lament. And so here is Jesus and Jairus and the disciples. They come into the house and the mourning is in full swing. To which Jesus responds by saying, "Why are you weeping and wailing? She's not dead. She's only sleeping." And most of these people, these were professionals. They'd been to more than one of these occasions. They knew a dead body when they saw one. And so they laughed him to scorn, it says. They mocked him. They held him in derision. One commentator that I read describes these people as, quote, "the hardcore realists who have shut their minds to the possibility of divine intervention." Yeah, they were too clever, too smart for anything like that, too rational to believe something like that. But of course, Jesus hides things from people like that. Those who come to him with hard, cynical, unbelieving hearts, he hides things from them. "They will see none of my mighty works," he says. And that's what happens here. The clever, the cynical, the unbelieving, they get put out, verse 40. They're not going to see this. They're going to miss this. Their unbelief and their hard hearts are going to rob them of the opportunity to see one of the greatest miracles that Jesus ever performed during his time on earth. That's one of the great cruelties, we could say, isn't it, of atheism. Atheism is a worldview which masquerades itself as something which is very clever and very sophisticated, and we've got it all together. We're not as dumb as those foolish Christians who believe all that stuff about religion. We're not so naive as them. No, we're sophisticated. We're too smart for all of that, they say. But in reality, atheism is a wicked and terribly cruel system that robs men and women of so much. It robs them of a whole dimension of life. That is what you and I were made for. To know the Lord and to walk with the Lord. And to know his kindness in our lives. To know his companionship, his friendship, interventions, astonishing providences, amazing answers to prayer. His loving kindness and protection and provision and companionship through life. That's what you and I were made for. But the atheist, the poor, pathetic, and I mean that by a person to be pitied, the pathetic atheist knows nothing of that. And he or she will pass through this life without knowing anything of the loving kindness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a tragedy. But Jairus here, on the other hand, he's about to see the reverse of that. He's about to see the blessing and reward that come to those who believe. Because he and his wife and the disciples now are about to witness a scene that they will never forget for the rest of their lives. Verse 41, "He took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,'" which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." That's Aramaic. It means, it's actually a very homey word that. It's, in America, you might say, "Honey, honey, get up." You go into your child's bedroom on a Saturday morning, you pull open the curtains, you put your hand on their head, you say, "Honey, get up! It's a beautiful sunny day!" And that's what happens here. And she did. Verse 42, "Immediately the girl arose and walked. She got up and she was alive. And they," this is Jairus and his wife, "were overcome with great amazement." They'd never seen anything like this before. They went into that room in the grip of fear and despair, and they came out filled with joy and with awe. They went in trembling and they came out rejoicing. This is the reward, you see, for Jairus' faith. The result of him responding to Jesus' command, "Don't be afraid, only believe." In turn, Jesus did for Jairus far beyond anything he could have imagined. Jairus went seeking for healing and restoration. In the end, he got a miracle and resurrection. Physical and, it would seem, spiritual as well, in the life of this little girl. The same with the woman with the issue of blood. She wanted just a cure that was physical, and in the end she got healing for her soul as well. It's spiritual. And this is the way Jesus responds to those who come to him with faith. If you come to him with a hard, cynical, unbelieving heart, then he'll send you away like most of the religious men of those days, even more confounded and frustrated than ever you were before. But if you come to him with simple, humble, believing faith, then he will do for you exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. And so let me ask you then, as we draw to conclusion this morning, do you have troubles in your life right now? Do you have pressure in your life right now? Maybe trouble with a wayward son, or tension in your marriage, problems with your boss, maybe a health problem, serious health problem. You say, why am I in this pit right now? How do I get myself into a pit like this right now? The answer is Christ himself brought you to it. And the reason is so that you, like Jairus and like this woman here, would be forced to come to him and find the answer in him, so that you would exercise real faith in him and not just go through the motions. You know how we can do as we get older. We can sometimes just put faith into cruise control, and we know what to do and we know what to say. We've got our routines, and we begin to slip into that same old routine without any real heart engagement with the Lord or any real seeking or looking to the Lord. That's something we can fall into. And our relationship with him becomes dry and barren and stale. And so to break us out of that, sometimes the Lord brings us low in order that we might look up. Sometimes he makes us weep in order that we might pray. And by that I mean really pray, really, really pray and engage with the Lord once again. Now, does that mean that when you pray, he will always give you what you want? Does that mean to say that into every 12-year sickness he will suddenly bring healing? Into every situation of death he'll come in and say, Talitha kumai, I say to you, arise? Well, maybe not. Maybe there will be times when you don't get the answer you want. Maybe there will be times when the relative doesn't immediately get better. But either way, what we're being told here is either way, he is enough. That's what he's saying here. To Jairus and to the woman and to us, he's saying, I'm enough. I'm enough for you. I'm enough for you for time and for eternity. I am enough. In fact, this scene here by the girl's bedside, that's really what we're getting a foretaste into. It's what's going to happen in eternity. It's interesting, Jesus tells them not to go and tell anyone here. Ever wonder about that? Why does he do that? Why does he tell? He does this amazing miracle and then he says, don't go and tell anyone. Well, the reason is there would have been pandemonium. There were enough people bringing individuals to Jesus because they knew he could heal the sick. If they found out he could raise the dead as well, they'd be bringing dead bodies to him. And Jesus' ministry wasn't primarily about healing and raising the dead. Not primarily. But we do get these three occasions in the New Testament where he does raise the dead. Why do we have these here? Well, it's a prelude, isn't it? It's a preface. It's a foregleam, a foretaste. That's what it's a foretaste, isn't it? What's a foretaste? Jeff Thomas gives a really nice illustration of a foretaste. I'm just going to share this with you just as we close. Jeff Thomas, some of you here, you know him. He's a preacher from Wales. And as a young boy, he said one of the things he used to like to do in the winter months was sit in the kitchen with his mum. And his mum would be making a cake. And he was sitting there. The kitchen was the warmest room in the home, so that's why he liked to be there. And she would be making a cake, and she would pour the mix into two cake tins. And then she'd put those two tins into the oven. And she would give the spoon to little Jeff. And Jeff used to love to get a spoon and to lick the spoon and the handle. And, that was a treat for him to be able to sit there and lick the spoon and listen to the radio in the kitchen. That was a treat. But it wasn't the real treat. The real treat would come an hour or so later when the two halves came out of the oven. And then she spread cream and jam in between and put the other one on the top and sprinkled sugar. And then sliced it and served it while it was still warm with a cup of tea. the wooden spoon that she gave him, that wasn't the main event. That was just a very delicious foretaste of the real treat which was yet to come. And that's what we have here in this scene, the raising of this little girl. This is a prelude. This is a foretaste of what one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do for all his believing people. On that great and final day, he will take each one of his believing people by the hand and say, get up! Get up! It's a beautiful, sunny resurrection day! And then we will all be like this little girl. We will open our eyes and the first face we will see will be his. And then we'll look around and see the rest of our believing family. And we will be together forever with the Lord. What a treat. What a future awaits the people of God. And all because of this mighty Saviour, the Lord of glory, the one with power over death and disease. And so is there anything we need fear? Is there anything of which we need be afraid? No, dear friends. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray you would help us to believe this morning. Help us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if it is just a weak, trembling, fearful hand, may it be a hand of faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.